Without further ado, we'll invite Dr. Hamilton to come and open God's Word to us.
Will you stand with me, please, as we hear the Word of God? Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, reading from the 31st verse. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And in the 44th Psalm, you'll notice there is no historical ascription to determine when the Psalm was written. The Holy Spirit, believing that this has a universal relevance and application to the people of God in all the ages of history. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arms save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my King, O God, ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me, but you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever, Selah. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter, and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long, my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forsaken you or forgotten you. We have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals, and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. So reads the word of the living God. Please be seated. Allow me for a moment to just say again how grateful I am to your minister and his fellow elders for their kind, generous invitation to be with you this weekend prior to the Worldview Conference. I've been once before and remember my visit well indeed, not least the open-hearted warmth and the spiritual camaraderie. If I can quote that renowned great theologian Anne of Green Gables, I feel we are kindred spirits, so I'm grateful for the privilege of being with you here today. What are we to do when the bottom falls out of our world? What are we to do when our circumstances are all against us? What are we to do when our theology is apparently contradicted by our circumstances? What are we to do when we discover that the God who has pledged himself in covenant love and loyalty to be our God, never to fail us nor forsake us, but to uphold us and help us in all our times of need, what are we to do when God hides himself? Martin Luther spoke of God as Deus absconditus, the God who absconds. He was thinking of Isaiah 45, verse 15, where Isaiah writes, "Truly, you are a God who hides himself." As Isaiah looked at the commotions of the Middle East and the great powers toing and froing and overwhelming little Israel and Judah, and God apparently absenting himself, Isaiah wrote, "Truly, you are a God who hides himself." This is what we find in the 44th Psalm. The psalmist is bewildered with God. His theology is seemingly being trashed by the circumstances, not only of his life, but of the life of the covenant community itself. He says in verse 23, "Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself! Do not reject us forever." Have you ever said to God, "Awake! Why are you sleeping? Why are you indolent, doing nothing?" Have you ever had the temerity to say to Almighty God, "Awake"? Here is a man who is deeply puzzled with God. John Calvin famously described the book of Psalms as an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. It's a magnificent, brief description of the Psalter. In the Psalter, we come face to face with the highs and the lows, the joys and the sorrows, the fears and the hopes, the crushing disappointments, the profound, overwhelming praises of God's people. In the Psalms, we find ourselves, not that that's why we first go to the Bible to find ourselves, we don't. We go to the Bible to find God. But in the Psalms, the Lord has very graciously depicted for us the variegated nature of the believing life. John Owen, in his great exposition of the Christian life, I think in volume 3 of his collected works, says that the Christian life is more horticultural than mechanical. What he meant was that progress in the Christian life is not relentlessly even. It's horticultural. It grows in gusts and then there are regressions. Maybe that's not your experience. Maybe for you, life is all sweetness. Maybe you've never had a cloud to darken your horizon all the days of your Christian life. Well, if that's you, it isn't me. And it wasn't the experience of our Saviour Jesus Christ, nor of his eminent saints throughout the history of the Church of God. And so in this 44th Psalm, the psalmist is pouring out his soul in bewildering perplexity to God. And I want to look at the psalm under four headings. And I want you to notice this, that when we look at the first heading, I want you to keep this in mind, the first 8 verses. This is a prelude and not a postlude. What I mean by that is these opening 8 verses can be seductive. They can make you think what you ought not to be thinking. It's an introduction that is preparing us for an outpouring of complaint. It's a prelude to a symphony, if you like, a symphony of complaint and bewilderment, not a postlude of praise and adoration. Let me tell you the four headings and we'll see as the time progresses how far we get. First of all, verses 1 through 8, the spiritual continuity of genuine faith. Then secondly, in verses 9 through 22, the bewildering perplexity of genuine faith. And then thirdly, in verses 23 to 26, the familial boldness of genuine faith. And then finally, the supportive theology of genuine faith, which we find in the latter verses of the psalm. The spiritual continuity of genuine faith, the bewildering perplexity of genuine faith, the familial boldness of genuine faith, and the supportive theology of genuine faith. First of all then, verses 1 through 8, the spiritual continuity of genuine faith. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us. And what is it that the fathers have told their children? Well, as you see from the latter half of verse 1 through to the end of verse 8, they have told them of the mighty acts of God. They have told them of the glorious deeds of the Most High. He begins by reciting the deeds that were performed in their days when God with his own hand drove out the 7 nations of Canaan, planted his covenant people there, secured them and protected them. Not by their own sword did they win the land, verse 3, for not did their own arms save them. How did they know these things? How did they know the mighty acts of God in history? Their fathers told them. Their fathers had told them, verse 5, that through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise against us. You have saved us from our foes. How did he know this? The fathers had told them. There is a spiritual continuity of genuine faith. In other words, as these children throughout the generations were being raised, they were being raised and nurtured by fathers who taught them the great deeds of God. One of the great passages in the scriptures is Deuteronomy chapter 6, when after the great Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. You shall teach these things to your children when you walk along the road, when you lie down at night, when you get up in the morning, when you do this and when you do that. He's saying that as you raise your children, you're to raise them in an atmosphere of covenant teaching. Our children are to be taught from within the womb, and all the years they are without the womb, of the great God who has stooped down in condescending kindness and love to be their God. And why should he do so? Not because of any merit in them, not because of any merit in their fathers or mothers, but because of his own covenant good pleasure and kindness. You fathers here tonight have a great responsibility before God, not excluding mothers, of course. Men and women are one flesh in Christ, but it's the fathers who have before God and from God the responsibility and the privilege of raising their children with their wives in the nurture and admonition of Christ. And we're to do so by our teaching, by our prayers, and by our example. Our children will be very quick to see any discontinuity between what we say to them with our lips and how we live before them with our lives. Now, our children can see that we are far from perfect. Our children can see that we sin and we grieve the Lord. But what our children want to see is that the trajectory of our lives, that the trajectory of our lives is not our failures, but our heart longing for the glory of God, the extension of his kingdom, the honor of his Son, and the salvation of his people. This is the spiritual continuity of genuine faith. Someone asked me a while ago at the end of a Banner of Truth conference, so do you believe in presumptive regeneracy? I said, no, I do not. Presumption was the great sin of God's old covenant people. You cannot presume anything, but I believe in expected regeneracy. I believe that we are to cry to God and hold God, as your pastor prayed in the pastoral prayer, to God's covenant promises. But what a responsibility and privilege. Fathers in particular, not excluding mothers, don't misunderstand me. We are in this together, that God has instituted an order in the very fabric of creation. Men are not better than women, they're not superior to women, they're not more spiritual than women, but they have a God-ordained headship that they are to execute in their homes. Our fathers told us. Remember, it must be 10, 12 years ago in Cambridge, I was speaking to the children, and I said, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? Little girl Hannah Knight, her hand up. Her father was the head of aerospace medicine at the US Space. My father told me. And I smiled and said, that's a wonderful answer. Who told your father? I was trying to get to the internum testimonium spiritus sancti, the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. But I thought, what a great answer. How do you know the Bible is the Word of God? My daddy told me. Now, of course, she had to own that for herself, which, please God, she's done. But what a great thing for that little girl to know that her father had told her. Fathers, are your children able to say, my father told me about the mighty deeds of God, his mighty acts in history? My father told me that it was not by his people's own designs and endeavors that they were able to overcome their enemies, but it was by his mercy and grace. And so he says in verse 8, in God we have boasted continually, because all the praise was his, and the Father's told him that, with nothing to boast of. I've nothing to boast of. The church we go to has got nothing to boast about. To God all praise and glory. From him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory. What a privilege we have to teach our children who God is and what great things God hath wrought. That's the spiritual continuity of genuine faith. But sometimes, you know, people like me, there was no spiritual continuity. I had no father to tell me these things. So God starts a new covenant continuity. He brings people outside of the covenant into the covenant. And he starts with them a new lineage of covenant continuity. Maybe that's your experience tonight, as it was with me. But whatever it may be, are our children able to say, my daddy told me? That's where we first learn, on our mother's knees and the family worship. That's why family worship is so important. Teaching our children, not robotically, clinically, formulaically, but with heart, passion, the mighty deeds of God, giving our children expansive views of God. But then in secondly, in verses 9 through 22, we have the bewildering perplexity of genuine faith. Now, I mentioned that these first 8 verses were a prelude, not a postlude. What I meant by that is this. The psalm doesn't end there. If it ended there, we'd have said, isn't that great? But verses 1 to 8 are setting us up for the opening words of verse 8. But you have rejected us and disgraced us. Our fathers have told us all these wonderful things about you. But our circumstances and our experiences contradict that. The bewildering perplexity of genuine faith. Genuine faith can oftentimes be deeply perplexed. Now, the reason for that is manifold. Let me mention 2. The most obvious one is God's ways are higher than our ways, Isaiah 55. His thoughts are superior to our thoughts. He sees all things in the panorama panoply of his eternal purpose. We see the reverse of the tapestry, the tangled skein of threads. But the Lord just sees the magnificent, predestined, eternal plan that he ordained as Father, Son, and Spirit from times eternal. God's ways are not our ways. And that behoves us to be humble and at times, like Job, to put our hands to our mouths and shut up and be still and know that I am God. You know those words in the 46th Psalm? They're sometimes read as if they were a very pleasant, be still, you know, be still and know. That's not what the Hebrew says. It says, shut your mouth, little man, and know who I am. I am God. I'm not a bigger version of you. I am the everlasting God. Yes, your Father in heaven, the lover of your everlasting soul. But don't think I'm just a bigger version of you. And then we have along with that our own sin that befuddles us and blinkers us. I think you use the word you put on blinders. We talk about blinkers. And we don't see as we need to see. And God's ways leave us bewildered and uncertain, and we cannot make sense. You've made us, verse 9, to turn back from the foe. Those who hate us have gotten spoil. You've made us like sheep for slaughter. Lord, your church is being decimated, literally. Enemies are overwhelming us. And you can think of our own day, secularism, humanism, godlessness is rampant, evil is called good, good is called evil, evil is celebrated as good. And if you don't fall in with the litany of the times, you're excoriated. The most illiberal people in this world are liberals. They don't want you just to acknowledge what they believe. They want you to bow down and worship what they believe. And the psalmist here in his own time is saying, you've made us the taunt of our neighbours, the derision and scorn of those around us. You've made us a laughingstock among the nations. And you're the God who drove out the enemies. Lord, the theology is apparently being contradicted by the circumstances and the experience. And then he says this in verse 17, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. We have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals, covered us with the shadow of death. Now the temptation would be to say, ah, he's got it wrong. How can he say, we've not forgotten you, we've not been false to your covenant, our hearts have not turned back? The reason why all these calamities have come upon them is because their hearts have turned back. They have been false to God's covenant. They have forgotten the Lord. That's not what the psalmist is saying. The psalmist isn't pleading sinless perfection. He's saying, Lord, we are your people. We've not forgotten you. We've not apostatized. Our hearts have not turned back, yes. He knows we're sinners, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But what perplexes him is that God's people have not apostatized at this time. And yet their enemies have overwhelmed them. They're a laughingstock. I would guess in general, as congregation, you're not perfect. You know that, don't you? You're not perfect. Doesn't take a Scotsman to tell you that. But you're a faithful people. You're a faithful people. You're led by faithful men. Not perfect men, good men. And yet, what does the world think about you? If it thinks about you at all, it thinks about you with derision. You're nobodies. But you belong to the greatest nobody who ever lived, the greatest somebody who ever was became the greatest nobody who ever was. And the world despised and rejected him. And that's what perplexes the psalmist. If we had forgotten the name of our God, spread out our hands to foreign gods, would not God have discovered this? He knows the secrets of the heart. He's perplexed. He's agonizing. But notice he's agonizing in prayer. His perplexity has not driven him from God. It has driven him to God. The tragedies that have come upon him and his people have not made him turn his back on God, but have brought him to pour out his heart to God. Maybe you're here tonight and God's ways with you have just perplexed you. Sometimes we don't like to be on. People say, how are you? Oh, I'm fine. That's my default. I'm okay. And inside you're aching. You just cannot make sense of why this has happened or why that's happened, why God has not done what you were sure he was going to do. Maybe you're here tonight and you kind of get your head around this conflict between what God himself tells us about himself in his word and the circumstances of life. Genuine faith can be bewilderingly perplexed. Perplexity and bewilderment are not principally marks that you don't have faith. They might well be the very marks that indicate you do have faith. But then thirdly, notice the familial boldness of genuine faith. What does the psalmist do in response to this? Well, he shouts at God. Verses 23 following, awake! He's commanding God. Have you ever commanded God? Commanded God? I wouldn't dare do that. The psalmist is doing it. The psalmist is doing it. There are four imperative verbs. Four commands. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? This is the familial boldness of God. He's not being arrogant. He's saying to his father, I can't make sense of your ways, but I'm going to beseech you with familial boldness, the boldness of one that you have redeemed and made your own. I'm going to besiege heaven. And so you have these imperative verbs. Why are you sleeping? Now, was God sleeping? He who neither slumbers nor sleeps. Was God sleeping? Was God inactive? Was God passive? Was God sitting back with folded arms, looking on with some kind of disinterestedness as his people are being overwhelmed by their enemies, as in our day secularism, humanism and godlessness in all its multifaceted forms are besieging the Church of Jesus Christ? Is God sitting back with equanimity, thinking, oh, look at that. I think I'll just take a little nap. Remember when our Lord Jesus was in the boat crossing Galilee? I've done it a few times. And a storm breaks out. And the disciples are beside themselves with fear. These are seasoned fishermen. They know about storms. That they are at their wit's end. And what's Jesus doing? He's lying asleep in the stern of the boat. Now, is he unconcerned about these men that he has called to himself? No. But the disciples say, Lord, do you not care if we perish? What does Jesus say to them? O you of little faith, do you think the Father has sent me into the world to perish in a storm? Do you think I cannot just simply rise and say, boom, be still? I spoke the cosmos into being out of nothing. And he rises. And it must have been, have you ever imagined what it must have been like for these men, these seasoned fishermen, to be in the maelstrom of a storm, fearing for their lives, and watching a man, say, peace be still, and the creation bows to his command. You see, the Lord was always in sovereign control. He had his purposes. He was teaching his disciples, no doubt, to trust him in the midst of the maelstroms of life. But you see, this psalmist has the confidence to besiege God. As I said, he's not being arrogant. He's saying, awake, Lord. Your honour is at stake. Later on, the psalmist would say, is it not time for you to act? God wants us to be bold. He wants us to be honest. He wants us to be real with him and not to live in a world of evangelical pretense. He wants us to be real. The familial boldness of genuine faith. It's quite staggering, isn't it? But then fourthly, and this is really climactically the point, the supportive theology of genuine faith. Two things to notice here. Notice verse 22. We read the words in Romans 8, verse 36. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. The psalmist had the answer in his mouth and didn't know it. You see, the trials and the tribulations they were going through were not tokens of God's displeasure. They were battle scars for the sake of the kingdom of God. That's why Paul in Romans 8 quotes these verses. When all these things we are more than conquerors, and he says, yet for your sake, why are they going through all this? Why are these enemies? Because they're involved in an elemental cosmic conflict. The whole of the Bible is about a warfare. Genesis 3:15 is one of the most significant texts in the whole Bible. It's the prototypical text where the Lord says to the evil one, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. You will strike at his heel, he will crush your head. And the whole of the Bible is an unfolding, escalating exposition of Genesis 3:15. Every page of the Bible, warfare, 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 kingdom against kingdom. Even when it seems placid and calm, it's kingdom against kingdom. Satan is out to crush the seed of the woman. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are initiated into a cosmic conflict. That's why Jesus says, unless you take up your cross daily and follow me, you cannot be my disciple, because to belong to me is to belong to a king in a war. The Christian life is glorious. The Christian life is hard. There is an elemental evil one who is out to harm you and to harm the Church of Jesus Christ. And the psalmist says, yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. He doesn't get it. He spoke more than he really knew. And that's so often the reason why we find ourselves in conflicts and troubles. You don't need to look for it. It'll come to you. For your sake, we're being killed all the day long. The issue is ultimately about the Lord Jesus Christ. The issue is about him and his kingdom. It's not about Westminster Presbyterian Church or Cambridge Presbyterian Church or anything like that. It's about Jesus Christ. It's for your sake. That's what the Christian life is. It's for your sake. Why do you live like that? For Jesus' sake. Why do you not do that? For Jesus' sake. Why do you do that? For Jesus' sake. You know, if you do that, you're going to get a heap of trouble. God, give me the grace to cope when it comes. I can do no other, so help me God. That's the supportive theology of genuine faith, for your sake. You know, when your children are very small, those of you who have parents will know this, you ask them when they get to a little point of cognition, and you ask them a question, and the answer is, Jesus. Jesus is the answer to everything, you know. Well, actually, that's true. I once was preaching in Cambridge, and we had a very able, I think we had more doctoral students per head of congregation than probably any congregation in the world. And I said one day, I said, you know, Jesus is the answer to everything. He's even the answer to the question, what is 2 plus 2? Now, we had brilliant mathematicians in the congregation. I could see this. And someone said to me afterwards, "Were you being a little hyperbolic?" I said, "No. You didn't really mean that Jesus was the answer to 2 plus 2. I said, "I did." He said, "How can that be?" Now, I wanted to say, "Go away and think about it," which is usually my stock response. I said, "Because Jesus Christ is the Logos of God. He is the rationality that holds the cosmos together. You cannot think a coherent thought apart from Jesus Christ, for in him all things hold together. He is the answer to everything. He is the reason for the hostility and the conflict." But then there is a second thing. Notice how the psalm ends. "Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your covenant love." Steadfast love is okay, chesed, your covenant loyalty. Where does he finish his plea and his complaint? Resting his hope on the steadfast love, the covenant loyalty and loving kindness of the Lord. When I was in my first congregation in Scotland, I was a parish minister in the Church of Scotland, and in 20 years I took 701 funerals. All kinds of funerals, suicides, one or two murder victims, stillbirths. And you could imagine people would say to me, "Mr. Hamilton, they're very respectful. Why?" Most of the time, I simply said, I don't know why. But let me tell you what I do know. The God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son is a God you can rest the weight of all your perplexities on until the day breaks and the shadows flee away and God reveals everything that this side of eternity is yet unrevealed. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. The book of Psalms should always be at the heart of Christian living and Christian worship. There is a realism, there is an honesty, there's an integrity, there's an unsettling integrity about the Psalms. You see, the Psalm doesn't end with a happy resolution, does it? The Lord doesn't come to the psalmist and say, "Ah, dear child of mine, let me explain to you." He's left a bit like Psalm 88. The psalm ends, "All my friends are darkness." Imagine ending a psalm like that in the Bible. "All my friends are darkness." Because this side of glory, we live by faith and not by sight. We live trusting. Trusting the one who spared not his only Son, but delivered him up for us all. Some of the most moving experiences I've had in my life as a Christian, as a Christian minister, is seeing people Job-like, bowing before the Lord in the face of adversities that made me think, "I don't think I could cope." And they bowed their heads and through tears and anguished hearts said, "It is the Lord. Blessed be his name." Those are the great ones in the kingdom. Those are the great ones. They'll never be in platforms. They'll never write books. They'll never be thought something. But they are the great ones in the kingdom because they live by faith, that is, trusting the Lord for who he is. So maybe you're here tonight and perplexity, bewilderment with God is your experience. Let me close if I can remember. Calvin writes in his commentary on Romans 4, verse 20, Abram against hope believed in God. Calvin writes, all our circumstances are in opposition to the promises of God. He promises us life, we're surrounded by death. He declares us just, but outward signs threaten his wrath. He says that he is kind and propitious towards us, but sore providences afflict us. What then are we to do? And Calvin writes, we're to close our eyes. We are to disregard ourselves, that nothing may prevent us from believing that God is true. He isn't saying, bury your head in the sand. He's saying, let nothing hinder you from believing that God is true. May God himself bless his own word to our lives. Let us pray. Lord, your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so much higher are your thoughts than our thoughts, your ways than our ways. We know that you are good, Lord. We know that you are very good. Help us then to live by faith and not by sight. Help us to trust you. Help us to be real with you, to be honest. Help us, Lord, in the midst of this veil of tears, to trust you and to say to ourselves and to one another, as for God, his ways are perfect. And we ask it in our Saviour Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, lift up your heads, open your eyes, and by faith receive the blessing of the Triune God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.